Let's join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we give you thanks for this time and for this hour that you've given to us, that you've appointed for us, that you might touch our hearts and touch our lives and lift us up to the hope that we have, that we live by in Jesus Christ. Help us to see the psalmist's reliance on your promise and the frustration of it not being fulfilled. Yet help us to see the hope that's in Christ tonight. As we too face the frustrations of life, as we too count on you and your promises, but it seems, only seems as though they are not fulfilled. But help us to see that they are, and help us to know that you are faithful, and teach us to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, Psalm 89. And Psalm 89 is the final psalm of this third book or third section of the Psalms. Remember this third section, its theme is the sanctuary. And it is interesting that this final psalm appears to be, if you were to read it, a psalm of frustration. It's divided up into two parts. The first part is verses 1 through 37, where the psalmist rehearses God's promise and covenant to David. That's verses 1 through 37. In verses 38 through 52, the psalmist expresses his frustration because it appears as though all of God's promises and his covenant has not been fulfilled, and not only has it not been fulfilled, but it has been destroyed. The psalm seems to have been written after the exile to Babylon, after Jerusalem was destroyed. And that happened when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And so the psalm ends off with a frustration, an expression of how long, O Lord, it seems as though you made a promise and a covenant, and it was not fulfilled. Interesting psalm to end this section with, because it has to do with the sanctuary. And of course, the sanctuary represented Jesus Christ, all of its furnishings, all of the ceremonies, all of the people who participated were all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, the psalmist did not know and could not see the fulfillment in Christ that we'll see tonight. So Psalm 89 is a contemplation of Ethan, the Ezrahite. Now, Ethan was considered, according to 1 Kings 4:31, a wise man and a contemporary of Solomon. And so he wrote this psalm, and it was placed purposely at the end of this particular section to express God's promises and his covenant, which was not fulfilled, at least in their day. The last verse of this psalm, by the way, verse 52, seems to be an addition, a scribal addition, to end this third book, and because the psalmist himself ends it with a frustrating note, he does not see God's promises fulfilled. So verses 1 through 37, the first section of this psalm, and verses 1 and 2 make up this first part. This is all an expression of worship to the Lord. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, a personal expression of worship. He says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, this is his testimony, first his worship to the Lord, was that he's going to sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, and his mouth is going to make known the faithfulness. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. The term built up in Hebrew literally means established or made permanent. So mercy shall be made permanent forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. And so that is the worship and testimony of the psalmist. Verses 3 and 4 make up the second part to this first section, as he switches from a worship, direct worship to the Lord and his testimony of who the Lord is. Verses 3 and 4, his worship of God's word, God's covenant. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. This is a quotation of God speaking. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Again, the word build up means to make permanent or to establish. So that is a quotation from his promises in 2 Samuel 7:11 that he gave to David. And it is interesting that God made his covenant. His chosen one is David. And he took an oath to his servant David and to his seed that they would be established forever and your throne would be established to all generations. Selah is a Hebrew phrase in music that means emphasize this last part. So these last two verses, they are to be emphasized that this is God's word. What he says in his word is the center point of all that God is. That is his expression. He's taken an oath, he's made a promise, and this is the way it is. But in verses 5 through 18, a broader presentation of worship that takes place in the heavens and with uniqueness about who God is in verses 6 and 7. He starts out with verse 5. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. The word wonders is a Hebrew word that means the God, Yahweh, who performs awesome or miraculous things. It's beyond the human. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. The word saints is literally the holy ones. And we'll see in a moment when he talks about the sons of God. This is a phrase within the Psalms that has to do with angelic forces. And so when he's talking about in the heavens, he's going to talk about the host of heaven. He's going to talk about the holy ones. That in heaven, all of heaven is breaking out because of God's faithfulness. And this will happen in the assembling or the gathering of the holy ones, meaning the angels. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? This is his uniqueness, verses 6 and 7. Who among the sons of the mighty? That's the phrase in Hebrew, that's the sons of God. Who among the sons of the God can be likened to the Lord? Those are rhetorical questions. The answer is, no one can be compared to him. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the holy ones and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. And so now he's presenting the fact that God rules even nature, even the strongest of seas and the strongest of storms. Jesus exhibited that when he was out on the lake with his disciples and there was a hurricane force. And there have been testimonies of tourists that have gone over and gone out on the lake on a tourist boat. And one of these violent storms that, because the Sea of Galilee sits below sea level, and these storms that come up, the wind that comes up over the hills and comes right down onto the lake in a sudden, in a moment of time. And these tourists were saying that they were told to lay down on the deck of the ship and hold on to a pole. That's how strong the winds were. They were tremendous force. The Bible says that when Jesus and his disciples were out on the sea, it was a hurricane force. And the disciples were calling out to the Lord for help. Of course, the Lord was right there in the boat with them. And he says, "Where is your courage, O you of little faith?" So he was saying that he was showing them that they had no courage to face even the most violent situations. And their courage was to put their trust in the Lord. And that's down through the years I've heard expressions made about men. That Christianity is a, or religion in general is a woman's thing. That real men don't believe in God and real men don't go to church. Well, it takes real manly courage to trust the Lord and stand up to life and follow the truth, no matter what. So Jesus was out on the lake with the disciples and he says, "Where is your courage, O you of little faith?" And Jesus, in an instant of time, quieted the storm. He said, "Be silent." And it was done, just like that. And the disciples looked at one another and said, "Who is this man that even the winds and seas obey him?" And so they gained a sense. They knew, they believed, they'd already made confession that he was the Christ. But to really know who he is, the one who is in control of nature itself, even the raging waters. He says, verse 9, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab." I shared with you last week in the Psalms, the word Rahab is a metaphorical term for Egypt or the world. "You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand." That's the hand of strength and authority. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance." So he's showing now the blessedness. Going back to Psalm 1, it's the same blessing of Psalm 1. But he's talking about the blessedness of the people whom God's face is shining upon. That is, the brightness of his countenance shines upon their path, and they live in the face and countenance of the Lord. And they rejoice in his presence, and they rejoice in the light and the truth and the mercy that come out from him. Verse 16. "In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted," or raised up. Horn is a symbol of power. Our power and authority is raised up because of your strength. "For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel." But now as he begins verse 19, going through verse 37, it's broken up into two parts. Verses 19 through 30, he rehearses now, in particular, he's talking about the praise and greatness of God. We've seen that. He's talking about God's promise and God's covenant. We've seen that as he quoted God from his word. But now he's quoting God and making reference to the promise and covenant given to David, verses 19 through 30. And when we get to verse 30, we'll see him begin to rehearse of the promise given to David's descendants, going through verse 37. Verse 19. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One. This is probably making reference, in all probability, making reference to Nathan the prophet. Some manuscripts have the Holy One, and some manuscripts have it plural, the Holy Ones, making reference to the prophets in plural. But the promise of the covenant given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. The covenant was given to Nathan the prophet, who gave it to David. So then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. And you'll remember the account that when David was anointed king, when he was anointed, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And so God says, I have established David. I have raised him up. I have chosen him. And my holy oil has anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. It'll be God's strength and God's appointment for his servant David. Now what is interesting about all this is just a beautiful presentation, because no matter whether it's a quotation from the Word of God, whether it's worship, whether it's making reference to creation, life, the world, the Word of God, whatever it is, the psalmist is saying God is behind everything. He's in charge of everything. He is faithful. He gives his covenant and his promise. And it was God who said, you have to be careful with all this, because the more you believe God's word, you have to understand what I'm saying here, because I'm not saying it in a blasphemous way, but this is true. The more you come to learn God's word and understand God's word and put your trust in the God who said this, the more frustrated you're going to be. Because you're going to leave, you're going to step out in the beginning of the day, and you're going to go out throughout the day, and you're going to believe God and His Word, and more understanding, you're going to trust Him more. And you're going to have to trust Him in a situation where life around you is crumbling down. Where is His promise? I trust the Lord would keep me, but it sure seems like I'm not being kept. I trust the Lord to help me, but it sure seems like I'm not getting any help. We cry out to Him, and the situation stays the same. And the more we learn of Him, the more we enjoy Him, but also the more frustrated we get until we understand that the same God who promised will fulfill. You see, it's our sight that's limited. You've heard the old saying, you can't see the forest for the trees. We're so involved in our little time and space and history that we can't see that we're limited here on the earth. God isn't limited like we are. In fact, it's a scientific fact that once you leave our earth's atmosphere, time changes. It slows down. The further out you get, the slower time gets. And so our time factor, our 24-hour time factor is limited right here on the earth. God is not in that capsule. He's not limited by 24 hours. And our time period is based upon the axis and the rotation of the earth in relation to the sun and the moon and just the way God created it to be. But God's not limited to that. Time is not a problem with God. That's why Jesus said to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. So wait a minute. That was quite a few hundred years ago. Because what he basically said, before Abraham existed, I was already in existence. How can you say I am when it was before Abraham was? It's because God always spoke in the present. It's always now. Before Abraham was, that's an earthly term, I am. And by the way, that's God's name from the book of Exodus. Moses said, when God told him to go to Pharaoh, and Moses said to God, when I go to Pharaoh, who do I say sent me? What's your name, God? He says, tell them, I am, has sent you. Which literally in the Hebrew, as it's translated over in the Greek, is the eternally existent one. The eternal one. The one who is always, I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. When Abraham was alive, Jesus was I am. He was in existence. Today he exists. Tomorrow he exists. But it's always now. So that's why eternity won't seem like a long time. Because there'll be no time factor once we're there. It'll always be now. But now will last forever. So it's our own limitations. And we'll get to the meaning of the book of Revelation here in a moment, because that's a good thing to understand in light of what we're talking about here. Verse 22. After talking about David being chosen and established in the Lord, and how the Lord's hand and arm will strengthen him, he says, verse 22, the enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. To outwit him is to deceive him, nor shall the wicked one afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. This is pretty nice when God says this about you. He's on your side, you know. He's established you, chosen you, strengthened you. Your enemies will not deceive you nor afflict you, and anybody comes up against you, God's going to beat them down. It's pretty good. Verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name, his horn, again the horn is a symbol of power, shall be lifted up. Also I will set his hand over the sea, probably the Mediterranean, and his right hand over the rivers, Euphrates. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn. It's kind of interesting. I wish I could go into a long study on this. He says that he is going to make David his firstborn. How could David be his firstborn? Do you know that's the title given to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, that he's the firstborn of all creation? And that's where the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons get off onto. Jesus was the firstborn. He's one of God's children, just like we are. But he's in a glorified state, and someday we're going to be just like him. We're his brothers and sisters. He wasn't God. He was God's son. He was born. He was the firstborn of all creation. Before creation was brought into existence, God gave birth to his son. So somewhere in space and time, they say that Jesus experienced a birth from God. Of course, that's where the Mormons get God the Mother. You can't give birth to a son unless you have a wife. So that's where they came up with the concept of God the Father and God the Mother. They gave birth to Jesus, who is their son, and when he got old enough, they sent him to earth to say, you are going to be like me. You're my brothers and you're my sisters. Well, the title firstborn, and that's what it is, a title. It isn't a designation of somebody who's been born first, but it's a designation of the one who is to inherit all things. In the Jewish family, the way God set up the structure of the Jewish family, the firstborn inherited all things. It is supposed to be a designate for the man, the male child, who was born first. But the firstborn was not always the child who was born first, or the male who was born first. Take Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. But Jacob inherited the blessing of the firstborn. Jacob became the firstborn. He inherited all the estate of his father. But Esau was born first. Now the book of Hebrews, it's kind of interesting. The book of Hebrews talks about Isaac and Ishmael. You know, Ishmael was born through Hagar. He was actually Abraham's firstborn, born first. But Isaac was God's son according to promise. And it was interesting that in the book of Hebrews, Isaac is called the only begotten son. Well, he's not the only born, the only begotten son. He had Ishmael. No, but Isaac is the son of promise. So he's called the only begotten son, which is a term of uniqueness, God's chosen one. So these are all titles. And by the way, and we've discussed this before, it's kind of interesting, because our problem in America is the English language. The cults use the same Bibles that we do. But they make a play on words. They show you where the Bible says certain things. But the Bible was not written in English. And by the way, these are translations of the Bible, which is why we have so many different ones. Because as all translators agree, English is the hardest language to translate into from another language. It's just so general. You just don't know. A lot of times can't pick up what it's saying. But it's interesting, the word son. Jesus is called the Son of God. The word for son is huios in Greek. And it is never in reference to somebody who's been born. Again, it's made reference to a title to somebody who inherits all things. An appointed person. The word technon is the Greek word for a son that's been born from a woman. Tikto is the verb for to give birth, and technon is the noun that describes a child that has experienced a physical birth and so is a child or son by birth. It is interesting that Mary gave birth to Jesus. Tikto is the verb that is used to describe her giving birth to Jesus, but he is never called a technon, ever, in the Bible. He's always called a huios. A son by appointment, somebody who has been established. So therefore, by being the son of man, or the firstborn of all creation, is that God has established that in Jesus Christ, all of creation, both the universe, the earth, the world, and all human beings that have ever lived, should be under Jesus Christ. He inherits all things. That long explanation to let you know that the Bible, when I say the Bible, I'm talking about the Bible as it was originally written, is very exact. English is where we have the trouble. A lot of people quote a lot of verses out of context, even very sincere people that are not in the cults. And you and I know, and we've experienced and probably even done it ourselves, where we'll take scriptures out of context, and later on we find out, boy, that was way off. We try to convince people of it. It's mainly because of the English text. As good as it is, yet it must come with understanding. David is appointed by God as his firstborn. That is, David, King David, is the chosen one. He's chosen to be king, and he is chosen to be the one to whom and through whom God would give the covenant of the Messiah. Now God chose him. He can't change that. So David is to inherit all things by way of God's covenant and promise. Verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. He was king of Israel. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So now he begins to talk about his descendants. It's not just David. Remember, in verse 20, he named him as David, my servant David. And in verse 29, it's not just talking about David, but all of his seed that should follow will experience the covenant and promise of God. It says verse 30, this is verses 30 to 37, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod. It was a stick for punishment. And their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, that is, even though he must discipline them, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break. And he's taken an oath in his own holiness, says in verse 36, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, Selah. Now that's God's promise. He takes an oath on his holiness. He says, I will never lie to David. This was all God's choosing, all his doing. Just like with us. While we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, while we were still ungodly, Christ died for us and called us out. You ever ask the question, why me? I don't know why me. I thank the Lord for it. I'm not going to question Him. I don't want Him to start thinking, you know, start thinking about, yeah, I don't know either. Maybe we ought to rethink this thing. He'll never do that. But you ever wonder, why me? And then we get into a situation like the psalmist. After God gives his promise that I am with you, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and no one can take you out of my hand, and I've poured out my spirit upon you, I've filled you with my spirit, I have sealed you with my spirit, as we saw this morning. This is all God's doing, it's not ours. I didn't do anything to save myself. And yet, as we go through life and the experiences and trials, or as Paul talked about in the book of Romans, the tribulations that help develop our character as God would have us to be, we begin to question. Where is the Lord when I need His help? Isn't God going to keep His promise and keep His word? And so we get frustrated. But it's all because we do not understand. Verse 38 begins the second half. Verses 38 through 45 present the complaint of the psalmist. Remember that this was written after Nebuchadnezzar attacked Babylon. Zedekiah was set up as king when he was 21 and cut off. Taken to Babylon in exile after only ruling for 11 years. He's calling upon God who promised that David and his seed would endure forever. And Jerusalem is in ruins, in smoke, totally destroyed, and God's people are taken captive and carried away. So after all of this, the psalmist says in verse 38, but you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Literally, you have defiled the crown by casting it down. He's making reference to the fact that Jerusalem was destroyed and all the people taken captive or killed. You have broken down all his hedges. That is the protection. You have brought his strongholds or fortresses to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him, that is, take whatever they have. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. Earlier he said it's been the God's right hand that held up David, and who is God's anointed, and all of his seed. Now he's saying it is God who has raised up the right hand of the enemy and caused the enemies to rejoice. And he's saying God's done this. How do you justify these two things? That God in his sovereignty and strength chooses David and raises up David and makes promises to David that I'll protect him with my right arm, I'll be with him, I'll strengthen him, and I'll defeat all of his enemies. And turn right around and completely do just the opposite, in fact strengthen God's enemies so that all of the promises through David's seed would be destroyed. Wow. And the psalmist is saying, God, you've done both. Verse 41, all who pass by the way plunder, and he is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all of his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of the sword and have not sustained him in the battle. Did God protect his people when Nebuchadnezzar attacked? No. They were destroyed. And those who lived were taken captive. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. As I said, Zedekiah was king at that time. He took the throne when he was 21 years of age, and he ruled for 11 years. And the psalmist said, you cut the king short. You have covered him with shame. Selah. In verses 46 to 51, the psalmist's complaints and questions. How long, Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Jerusalem did burn. And he attributes it to God's anger. No question that it was God's judgment, and all of God's people knew it. But it seems as though in his judgment, he wiped them out. You remember earlier, in verses 30 to 37, when he talked about the promise of God's seed, David's seed, that God said, if they disobey me, I'm going to beat them with the rod and strike them, but my loving kindness and my faithfulness will not fail them. In other words, I'll deal with them, but I won't wipe them out. Now the psalmist is saying, what's left? The remnant was taken away captive, everybody else is killed, and you look at the city, all you see is smoke. There's no people. Seem like a contradiction. Verse 47, remember how short my time is. See, there's the key to this. The psalmist is saying, I don't have much time to see your promises fulfilled. So you better hurry up. God's in no hurry. See, again, we're in this, the limitations of the time-space factor in which we live in. We are the ones who don't have patience. God's got everything under control and everything is perfectly timed. He keeps his word. But do you realize that the fulfillment of what God does, a lot of times we will not see a lot of it in our lifetime? I got to thinking about that. may be what the Lord is doing now. I mean, if I were to die tonight, some people would probably think his life was cut short. There was so much more to do and so much more to be done. Yet it was God's will because he's taken. But yet there still would be people that would say he was cut short. There's still more to do. But maybe what the Lord's doing through us is just a start. Maybe it is for the next generation to continue on. Maybe it is for our children and their children's children. And the end fruit of it all won't be seen for generations down if the Lord should tarry. Maybe, as it is true, that we're just a part of God's work. And that's the frustrating thing for me. I look at my age and I look at what's left to be accomplished and realize that there's not a whole lot of years unless the Lord allows me to live to be 150 and I keep my sanity. You know, there's just so much to do. We've got another 100 years to go to get done everything that's placed before us that can be done. See, God doesn't see it in my time. See, my time is short, but God's time is not short. If I were to die today, the Lord just continue on. I would just be a part. That's all I am, is just a part. That's all we are, is just a part. Who we pray for today, we might not see their salvation. We might die. We might lose track of them. We might pray for them for 50 years. And the end result, never know till it's all over. He says, remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created? For what futility have you created all the children of men? He's saying, what emptiness have you created for the children of men? Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation has been created without hope and in emptiness and frustration. There's no fulfillment in this earthly life for satisfaction. What man can live and not see death? Everybody's going to die. Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? I can't. And that's all I've got to look forward to. After I'm born, that's the next great event, is that I die. And if there's nothing in between, then death is the next thing we have to look forward to. So, you know, the emptiness and futility of life, if this is all there is, God promised, and we got wiped out. Time's getting short. Looks like God's word won't be fulfilled. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? It's almost like he's saying, it's your loving kindness and your truth. Well, where is it that you told David? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom, the chest, the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Speaking of David. And it ends there. That's the end of the psalm. The psalmist dies in frustration. His time is short, and when he died, he was just probably, oh, I didn't see it. So a scribe adds, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Now the key to this whole thing, as the psalmist expressed it and as we experience it also, we look at the book of Revelation in the Bible. The book of Revelation was written to Christians, for Christians, who were sitting in prisons waiting to die under the attacks of Nero. God gave the revelation. And the book of Revelation starts out by saying, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is supposed to be the final revelation and message of Christ to His people before He comes back. Catch this in perspective now. His final message and His final revelation of Himself that we are to keep fixed in our mind until He comes back. That's why the book of Revelation says, do not add to or take away from the prophecies of this book. That's why prophecies today, what we call prophecies today, in God's kingdom does not exist. Because after the book of Revelation, there can be no more what we call prophecies. Yet the gift of prophecy, which literally means to be a spokesman, that's what the word prophecy means. And in Peter's day and in John's day, at the end of their years, prophecy was considered to be scripture. According to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, all scripture is now prophecy in written form. All of God's prophecy is now put in written form. You can imagine why the Lord would say, don't add to or take away from the prophecies of this book. It's because any prophecy diminishes from the revelation of who Jesus is and His message to His church before He comes in the book of Revelation. So why was it written? It's because the Christians were waiting to die, sitting in prisons and in dungeons. We're under heavy persecution. You remember Peter was killed by Nero. Nero would take Christians and tie them to poles and set them on fire in his gardens to light his gardens at night. And so one day he decided, let's get the leader. They went out and rounded up Peter. And in mockery to Peter, Nero says to Peter, I'm not going to burn you like I did the others. Since you're the leader and you serve your Christ so much, I'm going to crucify you on a pole just like your Savior. In mockery. Peter says, I am not worthy to die like my Lord. If you're going to crucify me, then crucify me upside down. And that's how Peter died. He was crucified upside down because he didn't feel like it was even worthy to, in mockery even, to crucify him like his Lord. Those were days of great persecution. Even John the Apostle himself, who was on the island of Patmos when he received the book of Revelation, not the book of Revelation, when he received the revelation from Jesus Christ, which he wrote down in written form. He was exiled off onto this island because, as tradition says, they took John and tried to kill him, but they couldn't. They dipped him in burning oil and he wouldn't die. So they said, well, since we can't kill him, they exiled him off onto this island. And that's where Christ revealed himself to John and took him up into the spirit realm to show him future history. That he would come back and write it down and give it to God's people so that God's people would see that even though you're in prison today, you could be in prison tonight and waiting to die tomorrow for your faith. And you'd be sitting there thinking, where is God's promise? I've prayed that God would deliver me. Where is my deliverance? Why does it seem like the enemies, the ungodly, those who do not believe and hate the Lord, why does it seem like they're overcoming the Christians and they're bringing about all the afflictions and God's not helping? Well, the book of Revelation was supposed to show the future. And by the way, in the original language, John was caught up into the spirit realm and he saw future history as it was actually happening. Well, if that doesn't blow your mind, it hasn't happened yet. And yet John saw it happening as though it was happening. It was happening right where he was. Kind of like the movie Back to the Future, you know. He was projected through time and space, and he actually lived the future right there. And yet, even in our day, it hasn't even happened yet. And so he was taken into the future to see Jesus Christ, the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one, how one day he's going to come back. First of all, there's going to be judgment come upon the earth for 7 years, and then he himself is going to come back and set up his kingdom upon the earth. And all of those who have afflicted God's servants will be judged. There were even those under the altar during the tribulation period who were killed during the tribulation period because they received the Lord. They were underneath the altar and they were crying out to the Lord for vengeance upon those who had killed them. And God says, not time yet, but it'll come. When God's judgment came, he took vengeance upon those who afflicted his people. But it might not be in our lifetime. See, God has one overall picture. It's all one day to him. And I'm just a part of the puzzle. I picked up where somebody else left off. When I leave, other people will pick up where I left off or where you leave off. And what is being planted today, we might not see the fruit of it. In fact, you know what they say is the testimony of a person's life? It's the fruit or the effect that you produce after you're gone, not while you're here. If you die and people just say, I remember so-and-so. Look at Paul. How did he know that his letters was going to be made into a Bible and be studied by millions and billions of people down through history, and they develop a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? The greatest work that God used him for was the work that he did after he died. His work was left behind. His life, his testimony, his writings. The people that he touched, it kept going on and expanding. And look at Jesus himself. He left 11 men behind. And yet Jesus is the one who said, except a seed fall into the ground and die, it cannot give life or produce life. And so in many ways, our entire physical existence here on the earth is just planting seed. And when we're gone, there might be the fruit that other generations would carry on. Maybe the next generation would water it and the next generation would reap the harvest. But it all started somewhere. With me, I listened to one man. God speaking to one man. With me, I went to fellowship with a little home group of people on a Sunday night, just like this, where I received Christ. I'm sure that brother to this day doesn't know where I am or what God has done in my life and through my life. But it took his faithfulness to minister the Word of God. And he'll never understand. He could be somewhere today, if he's still alive, physically alive, and look back on his life and be frustrated and say, was it worth it all? Not knowing what God is doing to the people that God touched through that man's life, and they're just scattered throughout the world. We don't know. And it's frustrating, but God's Word promises us. And the fulfillment of the psalmist in Psalm 89 was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. There was 400 years where God did not speak to his people until the New Testament times. When God spoke concerning the announcement of the birth of Christ, it had been 400 years. God had not spoken through a prophet or anyone for 400 years because God judged his people and wiped them out. Yet, he kept a remnant in captivity, so that he would bring them back and reestablish his people Israel. But you see, God's promise, it was for David. But Matthew chapter 1 says that Christ came through the seed of David. that Jesus Christ is God's anointed one. And in the book of Hebrews it says, His priesthood is going to last forever. It'll never be wiped out. So you see, God has fulfilled His word. Just as the psalmist was so limited in his understanding and so limited because God made him limited. I'm limited, you're limited, and God's going to keep us that way. Because He's God. You see, the more we understand about Him, the more we become like Him and we don't have to trust Him. So God gives us the understanding and information that we need to trust Him. But He'll never give us so much that we don't have to live by faith. So the psalmist died in frustration. But God's word and promise was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And His seed does continue on. And the priesthood of Jesus Christ is going to last forever. And His people will never be wiped out. And the Lord is going to gain the victory, and He is going to bring judgment, and everyone will have to answer for those things which they have done in response to the Lord and the Lord's people. But sometimes it seems like the Lord is just not fulfilling His word. That the Bible is just a religious book and there's nothing to it. So as the sanctuary ends, and the sanctuary was a shadow of the person of Jesus Christ, so the psalmist ends this part of the book of the Psalms, the end of the sanctuary section, saying God's covenant and promise was not fulfilled, and yet we know that it was. So the Scriptures encourages us to trust Him. Even if we don't even see the fulfillment of it in our own lifetime. God is faithful to keep His word. All He asks us to do is to be faithful to trust Him. To be faithful to be obedient to Him. To be faithful to Him. To do what He would have us to do. Trusting that all of this has a purpose. I'm sure many Christians in that Christian era that died, wondered what would all of this mean. Think about the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Before he came to know Christ, before Jesus saved him, he persecuted Christians. In fact, he even was the overseer in their death. Don't you think that some of those brothers and sisters were saying, "Where's the Lord? What does all of this mean?" And yet their death contributed to the humbleness of Paul as he ministered for Christ. He said, "I was the chiefest of sinners and I persecuted the church of God." And that caused him to serve the Lord with a fervency after God saved him. Do you think that the death of those saints which Paul caused, do you think it was for nothing? No. Is a contributing factor to the life of the man who put them to death after Jesus saved him. It gave him that fervency and that humbleness. So even the death of his people have a purpose to it. To where the Apostle Paul even said, he saw that in the book of Philippians. He says, "May God be glorified in my body, whether I live or whether I die, may He be glorified." We might not see it all or understand it all. But we can experience the peace of God by trusting Him and being obedient to Him, knowing that He's going to work it out. Maybe not in my lifetime, but He's going to work it out. Remember that we are just a part of history. A speck of history. And only a speck of God's work. But very important. Very important. Let's close with prayer.